Thank you very much, Terry. Good to have my friend Brother Earl Ash to chauffeur me down here today. I was down Tuesday, and Earl offered to drive me down today, and I readily accepted. Brother Earl, his family are members at Maslin. Brother Earl works for High Valley University, so I was glad when he made the offer. I appreciate it very much. I want to thank the elders here and the faculty for inviting me to be a part of this lectureship. I continue to appreciate the good work that's being done here at the West Virginia School of Preaching. In 2005, we hired Brother Jack Gilchrist, who was a graduate of the School of Preaching, to come and work with us as an associate minister. And he and his wife, and they had a son that was born there in Maslin, was with us for about 5 years, and Jack has moved on to preach at the Hermitage, Pennsylvania congregation, is doing a good work there. Earlier last year, I announced to the elders that I would like to step away from full-time work with the Maslin Church and go more or less part-time. I'm not sure how that's going to work out. I don't know if a preacher does anything part-time or not, but I'm going to give it a shot. I will finish up 40 years with the church at Maslin. My father was the first preacher the church at Maslin had back in the 50s, so I was able to go back home, and I appreciate that. And so we have hired Brother Rick Kelly, also a graduate of the school here. And Rick and his family came to us about June 1st of this year. And he's integrating himself very well into the congregation, and we're looking forward to having a good work with Rick. So it is true that we have a great deal to do with the School of Preaching here, and I don't see that changing any time in the future. The theme of this hour's lectures is confirmation of the Word. These lectures have something to do with the miracles that Jesus performed that are recorded by John in his account of Jesus' life. There are three words that deal with what we call miracles. There's the word miracle itself, which has to do with the actual event. Then there's the word wonder, which is a word that talks about the reaction of people to the miracle. And then there is the word sign, a favorite word of John's. You're probably aware of the fact that John records seven of the miracles that our Lord performed. The first one was the changing of water to wine there at Cana of Galilee in John 2. Then the healing of the officer's son in John 4, the healing of the cripple in John 5, the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, walking on the water also in John 6, and then what I'm to discuss this afternoon, the healing of the blind man in John 9, and then the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John 11. Now, if you include the resurrection, then there are eight great miracles that are recorded in the Gospel of John. And as has been pointed out by other speakers, we know why John recorded these miracles. In Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, you might have life in his name. So John just selects from the many miracles that Jesus performed, seven to write about, and these are sufficient, according to John, to cause faith in Jesus as the Son of God. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, he said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou dost except God be with him." It is most unfortunate that the rest of the Pharisees didn't see that, but Nicodemus saw it. I believe it is significant that John used the term sign to highlight the purpose of writing his gospel. As we think of the word sign today, we think of a message that's displayed publicly for all to see. You know, you drive down any highway, they're loaded up with signs. But signs point to something besides itself. Signs point to a person, a place, a thing, or an idea. The signs that Jesus performed pointed people to who he really was, the Son of God. That's what he was after. This was part of the evidence that proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was who he said he was, the Son of God. I think in John's gospel, the sign was not so much the significant thing, but rather to whom the sign pointed. And that was Jesus. And remember, John's writing his gospel, depending on how you date the gospel of John, anywhere from 40 to 60 years after these events transpired. So John's looking back on the life of Christ as he writes here. We see in this story, in John 9, a sign of a man who was born blind receiving his sight. As I began to look at this chapter in preparation for the lecture, I was looking for a good outline of John chapter 9, and I found one. In the Outline Bible by Harold Wilmington, and if you've never heard of that, and preachers especially, that's a good book to have. I was first made aware of this book by Brother Wayne Jackson, and it's a wonderful book to have because the whole book is he outlines the whole Bible, and here is his outline of John chapter 9. Point number one: in consideration, the disciples. And the blind man, the first five verses. Then demonstration, the Savior and the blind man, verses 6 and 7. The third point is speculation, the neighbors and the blind man, verses 8 to 12. Then interrogation, the Pharisees and the blind man, verses 13 to 23. Then the fifth point, castigation, the Pharisees and the blind man, verses 24 to 34. And then summation, the final point, Jesus and the blind man in verses 35 to 41. And I think that's a good outline of this chapter that you can kind of get your teeth into. The question raised by Jesus' disciples on seeing the blind man is an interesting one. Master, who did sin? This man or his parents when he was born blind? I think that question revealed the fact that, like many in Jesus' day, the disciples believed that such things as blindness and other diseases were caused by some specific sin on the part of the individual or the parents, as in this case. You know, when you read the book of Job, you see this kind of an attitude that Job's friends had. Job, you must have done something terrible to bring this disaster upon you. You know, this is kind of an aside here, but you know, when Job's friends came to him, I believe the scripture said they sat there for 7 days looking at him. They were silent. If they'd have been smart, they'd have stayed silent. As Job called them later on, miserable comforters you are. They made all kinds of accusations against that man that were not true. There was no specific sin, and Job never denied he was a sinner, but there was no specific thing that Job could think of that brought this on him. While people may suffer the consequences of their sins, and even the sins of their parents, these things are not the penalties or the punishment for sins. You know, take for example, babies that are born to crack mothers. They suffer withdrawal symptoms. Think of the AIDS situation. It's passed down from parent to child, and so on and so forth. Is it the fault of the child? Has the child committed some sin? Sometimes the sins of the parents have consequences in their offspring. But notice how Jesus answered their query here. Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest. John 9, verse 3. Now, let's understand what Jesus said here. Jesus was not saying that the blind man or his parents had never committed a single act of sin. That's not what he said. Obviously, they had. but only that the blindness was not brought about by some particular sin on the part of his parents or the blind man. On the other hand, Jesus said that this man's blindness would be a means by which God would be glorified, and that not only would the man's physical blindness be cured, but I believe more important, that he would have spiritual sight and salvation and come to faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Now, the account of this miracle is very straightforward. There's no hocus pocus involved here. The text says, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which by interpretation is sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Now that's very simple to understand. Here's the blind man. Jesus spits on the ground, makes clay, puts it on the eyes of the blind man, says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And when he did, he came away seeing for the first time in his life. Remember, he was born blind. You know, that's a tragedy when we see people today who are born blind, who've never seen the light of day, who've never seen anything. I think of Helen Keller, both blind and dumb. Surely we can see that the command to go wash in the pool of Siloam was a test of the blind man's faith. I don't know if anybody else had ever tried to cure that blind man. But here was Jesus saying, here's what I want to do and here's what you're to do. You go wash. And he went. It's just that simple. He went. Had he not gone, I don't think he would have been healed. That's just like, you know, the commands that God gave, for example, the children of Israel to march around the walls of Jericho. Oh, Lord, if we do that, we're earning that. Really? So don't march and see what happens. The walls would still be standing. If we today, you and I, if we today are to receive salvation from our sins, there are certainly commands that we have to obey. And that in no way means, in any way, shape, or form, that we are earning or meriting our salvation. We simply can't do that. And the denominational world has got it all messed up. Oh, baptism is a work, and we're not saved by works. Therefore, it's not necessary to be baptized. Jesus said faith is a work in John 6. This is the work of God that you believe. God doesn't do the believing. We do the believing. So if you want to go that route, belief is a work. You know, I've often thought that in God's plan of salvation, how we respond to it, baptism is the least thing we do that could be called a work, because we're totally passive, aren't we? We allow somebody to bury us. We are about as inactive as we can be. But I tell you, we're not inactive when it comes to the point of faith, and we're not inactive when it comes to the point of repentance. The reason a lot of people aren't converted is they won't repent. It's too hard. It's too much effort. And yet the denominational world doesn't seem to have a problem with that aspect of it. It's only when it comes to baptism. Well, I don't charge you for that one. Now, the next thing we look at is the effect of this miracle, and it was electric. The blind man's neighbors were shocked that this man could see. Some thought he was somebody else, but the blind man simply said, I am he. Now, look at verse 8 for just a moment here. I want to read this. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Brother Woods, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, says that the verb saw in this word translates a Greek word that is really stronger than the English word. He says it's the present active participle, a theorio, which means to scrutinize minutely, to look at intently. Now, in your mind's eye, just picture this. Now, the man is blind, so he has certain facial features. Now, when he opens his eyes, some of those features are going to change. And you can imagine them going up to him and really giving him the once-over. Is this the same fella? Is this the guy that was born? Why, his face looks a little bit different. Well, of course it does. He now can see. So they actually scrutinized him. They looked intently at him to see if he's really who he says he was. Now, once sure of who the blind man was, the next question, of course, was, well, how did it happen? And in John 9, verse 11, here's the response of the blind man. A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Well, isn't that what Jesus told him to do? Isn't that what he did? So he answers the question. How did you get your sight? Jesus. What did he do? He anointed my eyes with clay, told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and I went, and I'm seeing now. Perhaps because the healing took place on a Sabbath day, the man previously born blind was brought to the Pharisees. And if you read the next account here in chapter 9, that discussion became very heated among the Pharisees and between the Pharisees, the blind man, and his parents. I believe because Jesus was gaining the attention of the multitudes, the Pharisees decided to do what we might call damage control. I'd like to note some of the steps taken by the Pharisees in dealing with this incident. And some of what was said in the previous lecture by Brother Jones, I think, applies here. And I almost got to the point where I think that he's been reading my manuscript. But nonetheless, this wasn't the first time nor the last time that the enemies of the truth have tried to suppress it. Notice, the first thing the Pharisees tried to do was to discredit the source of the miracle, since they could not deny that a miracle took place. Now, there are folks today who don't believe that miracles can take place. But the enemies of Jesus, the Pharisees and others, they could not deny. After all, how do you deny something that's standing right in front of you? Well, they tried to discredit the source of the miracle. And so, notice the first part of the 16th verse here. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Huh? What has that got to do with healing a blind man? Oh, I know, because he made clay out of spittle, and that's work, and you don't work on the Sabbath day. Well, they illustrate a point that if you don't like the messenger, attack the message, attack the messenger. But you see, only some of them said that, because the second half of that verse, 16, says, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Some of the Pharisees said, that can't be true, because sinners don't perform miracles. And so now you really got a fight going on, a division going on in the Pharisaic camp. Well, the second thing that the Pharisees attempted to do was to deny the truthfulness of what the blind man said. Notice verses 18 and 19. But the Jews did not believe concerning him. Now, sometimes John uses the term the Jews to refer not to the people in general, but to the Jewish leaders. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son whom ye say was born blind? Notice that little dig. whom ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" They've got to do something here. You know, some people today will simply not accept the truth of God about salvation or the church, even when the facts are presented to them. You know, I may call a four-legged horse a cow, but that doesn't change the fact that it's still a horse. The third thing the Pharisees decided to do was to engage in some very faulty reasoning. Now, one of the things that we learned, and Charles and I were talking about this a while ago, when we were studying with Brother Tom Warren, over and over he pressed the fact that you only draw conclusions based upon the evidence. Well, we all would agree with that. It'd be silly not to. The Jews said, verse 29, "We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fella," Jesus, "we know not from whence he is." Well, I tell you, the blind man, I think, has just about had enough. Because he immediately corrects them by saying, beginning at verse 30, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he has opened my eyes. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." Well, the blind man corrected their faulty reasoning pretty quick. Again, going back to Nicodemus. Nicodemus recognized that point. "Rabbi, you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do the things you do unless God be with him." The healed blind man goes on to show that the conclusion the Jews had drawn about Jesus was not logical or even scriptural. He goes on to tell the Jews, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." Verses 31 to 33. The logic here is irresistible. Scriptures both old and new teach that the alien sinner cannot call upon God as his father. How could a person like Jesus, whom the Pharisees considered a sinner, a violator of the Sabbath, heal a blind man from birth when that had never been done? And then John 9:33 kind of clinches this whole thing. If Jesus was not from God, he could do nothing. Again, let me give you a statement from Brother Guy in Woods. He says, "It was the same conclusion the more reasonable and fair-minded among the Pharisees had drawn," verse 16. "It put an end to all reasoned effort to convince people that Jesus was not of God." Another thing that Brother Warren taught us students is that no one ever turns against reason till reason turns against him. We see this a lot. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees had to learn that lesson the hard way. They tried to outthink Jesus, outreason Jesus, and they could do neither one. Now, the fourth and the final thing the Pharisees did was simply to close their ears and minds to further investigation. Notice verse 34. "They answered and said unto him," to the blind man, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. End of discussion. In other words, don't confuse us with the facts. We've got our minds already made up. You know, Stephen experienced the same reaction after his sermon in Acts chapter 7, didn't he? Verse 57 says of that multitude, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord." Can't you just picture that in their mind, like we used to do as little kids when we didn't want to hear something? Imagine doing that and then rushing on Stephen and eventually putting him to death. In other words, "Stephen, don't confuse us with the truth. Our minds are already made up." Well, those folks are still alive and well today, aren't they? When people today are confronted with certain biblical truths that they don't like or that they don't want to believe, They often end the discussion with, and how many times have you heard this? That's just your interpretation. Mark 16:16 particularly comes to mind. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. That's just your interpretation. No, I haven't interpreted it. I've just read it. It's very simple to understand. Or they may say, oh, that's just negative preaching or teaching, and we don't want to hear that. We're getting some of that today, too. But you know, in spite of all those objections the Pharisees raised, it didn't change one iota of what had happened, did it? The blind man was healed. And they couldn't do anything about it. The same with Lazarus. How do you argue? You don't argue with a miracle. You can't. How do you argue that Lazarus was raised from there when he's standing there right in front of you? Oh, he's not here. Really? Oh, that blind man can't see. Really? You know, his parents said, hey, he is our son. I think one of the outstanding features of this miracle is to see the progression of this blind man's faith. Notice this progression a little bit. In John chapter 9 and verse 10, he simply refers to Jesus as the man. The man. Later on, perhaps after a bit of reflection in verse 17, he says, he is a prophet. Well, he's getting close. Certainly Jesus was not only a man, he was the prophet. The prophet like unto Moses, Deuteronomy. Finally, when he encounters Jesus after being cast out of the synagogue, Jesus asks him, notice this question, do you believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. See that progression? Isn't that wonderful? It reminds one of the statement made in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 18. In that day the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. But you know, as bad as physical blindness may be, spiritual blindness is a whole lot worse. Notice the words of Jesus beginning at verse 39 in this chapter. They were overheard by the Pharisees. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, and they which see might be made blind. Now we're thinking, is that double talk of some kind? And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Jesus, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now, since you say we see, therefore your sin remaineth. There was a spiritual blindness that was a whole lot worse than physical blindness. The man born blind was healed physically and I believe spiritually. The poor Pharisees who could see real good physically were as blind as bats spiritually. And Jesus said, if you were blind, in other words, if you could see like this blind man now sees, you would have no sin. But now since you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Just as Jesus gave a physical sight to the blind man, he wanted him to also have spiritual sight. In other words, the purpose of this miracle was not just to cure the man of his physical blindness. None of Jesus' miracles were just designed for the effect that the miracle might have on their physical bodies, but to enable those people to come to faith in him as the Son of God, and which the blind man acknowledged. Lord, I believe. I believe. On the other hand, the Pharisees, who thought they were spiritually enlightened, were actually in spiritual darkness. And they would not have that spiritual darkness corrected. The light of the world, that's one of the I am statements, the light of the world was standing right there in front of them, and they refused to see it. They refused to deal with their own spiritual blindness. Their question to Jesus in John 9 and verse 40, are we blind also, in the original language shows that they expected a negative answer. You know, in their arrogant minds, they could not imagine anyone thinking that they were spiritually blind. They were the supposed leaders of Israel. Yet they were blind. Jesus would refer to some of these Pharisees in these terms found in Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 13. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. In Matthew 23 and verse 16, he referred to these men as blind guides. These men were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel, and yet they were blind. Today, we must be on our guard against spiritual blindness. We must never come to the point in life where we are going to close our eyes, our ears to the truth of God's word. You know, if the truth rebukes us, then let's learn from it and change our ways. Let's not try to change the truth. Let's change our ways. Let us never deny the truth that frees that our brother so eloquently talked about a while ago. It is the truth that makes us free, not error, not false doctrine, not our own think-sos, not human philosophy and wisdom. It's the truth of God that makes us free. And if we reject the truth, we are in the same boat as the ancient Pharisees and modern denominationalists. What a wonderful story this is. Can you imagine the happiness that existed in the house of that blind man? I'm reminded of the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see. The blind man, once blind, now sees. The Pharisees remain blind. Let us who walk in the light of God's word continually point those in the darkness of sin to Him who is the light of the world and who can give them what they so desperately need, freedom from sin, a right relationship with God, and true spiritual sight. Thank you.